The first reading is from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and verses 11 to 14. You'll find this on page 892 of the Church Bibles. Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 57 to 68, and this is on page 997. Matthew 26, verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath and by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?"
We're going to sing again. The one who was abused and spat on by men and rejected by men has been exalted by his heavenly Father and is now at the right hand of God on high. And that's the theme of our next.
God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, please take your word and judge the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please do sit down. Now, it would help me very much if you turn back to page 997, which was our second reading, read so beautifully for us by Ivor. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57. Where we see the Lord Jesus Christ standing before the Sanhedrin 2,000 years ago. Now, since he stood before that Jewish council all those years ago, Jesus of Nazareth has been on trial. And the question has always been the same. It's the question that you'll find in verse 63 of our reading. Here's the question. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us, Jesus, are you the Christ that you claim to be? Well, now, some people have answered no to that question. Not really the Son of God. A brilliant and inspired teacher, even a genius, but not divine. I think, for instance, of Arthur Scargill, the ex-president of the NUM, who said this, I believe in Christianity in this sense. I believe that Jesus Christ was in fact a socialist. So there we are, Arthur Scargill believes that Jesus is a radical social reformer, but not divine. Or A.N. Wilson's recent book, Jesus, or Martin Scorsese's film, The Last Temptation of Christ. They present a Jesus who is all too human, subject to all the weaknesses and sins that we find in ourselves, a man who can empathize with us because he's so like us, but not divine. But others have answered rather differently. They've said, yes, he was the divine Son of God, but he wasn't really human. I'm thinking of those stained glass windows of Christ in glory. If you've ever been to St. Paul's Cathedral, you'll have seen that great mosaic above the east end of the cathedral. There, Christ is depicted as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, creator and sustainer of the universe. But he is so far aloof from anything remotely human that he's not a real man. And at the opposite end of the spectrum, but equally superhuman, I think of the picture of Jesus in my nursery. There is a good-looking young man with long blonde hair, most unusual for a Jew, also wearing a long white nightie, unusual for any man. And he's surrounded by bunnies and children and flowers. And he's so sentimentalized that he's hardly human at all. He's a sort of divine angel. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Well, the very fact that these books and films keep coming out mean that the question has not been sufficiently clearly answered. And I wonder how clear we are about the answer to that question. Is he the Christ, the Son of God? Well, it's the most important question that anyone can ask. This question, which has plagued mankind down the centuries, was just the same question which plagued the Jewish and the Roman authorities of Jesus' day. And that's why, for the next two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday, we are going to look at the two trials of Jesus. First, the trial before the Sanhedrin today, and then next week, the trial before the Roman authorities. But this morning, I've got two questions. Questions about Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. The first is this. What do they think of Jesus? Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Well, now that question was originally asked by Caiaphas. He was the high priest at Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, the timing of this trial has caused the scholars some problems. The problem is this. Matthew, in the reading that we've got in front of us, seems to suggest that it took place during the night. But Luke very clearly says that it was held early in the morning. If you want to look at it for yourself, it's in Luke chapter 22. Now, this, for some scholars, is an insuperable problem, but I think the clearest explanation is that Luke records the official verdict of blasphemy, which, according to Jewish law, could only be passed during the daylight hours. But Matthew is recording the proceedings, the less official proceedings of the court, which took place throughout most of the night. So you get the idea, there are these court proceedings that go on during the night, and then as the dawn breaks, they pronounce the official verdict. We're going to begin at verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus, that is the Jewish soldiers, took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Caiaphas had already assembled the ruling council of 71 scribes and elders. This was the council that ruled Israel under the authority of Rome. They had some power, but just like the local councils of our day, their power was strictly limited by the overarching power of Rome. And like all politicians with limited authority, they had an inflated sense of their own importance, but little real power. It was almost as though their impotence brought out the worst in them. Incidentally, if you want to get the power of politicians into perspective, just remember that Italy has had 50 governments in the last 45 years. And during that time, they have had the highest rate of economic growth in the entire European Union. And it just shows you that politicians, therefore, can't be that important. Well, the Sanhedrin was made up of well-educated men who had oversight over God's people. It was a bit like a large parochial church council, with clergy, bank managers, doctors, solicitors, teachers, well-meaning, professional, committed, and above all, religious people. And this extraordinary meeting of the Sanhedrin has been called because they are concerned about this troublemaker, Jesus of Nazareth, and they've decided to take some action. Now, just put yourself in their shoes for a moment. This man has been preaching and teaching in Israel for the last 3 years. He seems to have gathered a huge following. He is immensely popular among the crowds, but he is extremely outspoken about the use of the Sabbath, which he doesn't seem to care about the Pharisees, who he calls whitewashed sepulchres, even about the temple, which he seems to want to destroy. But even worse than that, he's done and said things that are implicit claims to divinity. He treats the religious rules and regulations as though he'd written them. He seems to be able to forgive people their sins, or at least he claims to. He seems to be able to still storms at sea, to heal lepers, to raise the dead. Well, such a heady mix has got to be stopped before too many people get carried away by it. And as all totalitarian regimes know, the only way to stop teaching that you don't like is to kill the teacher. So, verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. So it was no real trial. They'd already decided the verdict. The death sentence was going to be passed. The only question was, how can we pass it? I don't think they deliberately wanted to convict Jesus on false charges. True testimony that accorded with their purposes would have done just as well. But the problem was they couldn't find anything that would stick. There was nothing that they could pin on Jesus that would carry any weight under Roman law. So they had to find a suitable legal form for putting Jesus to death, for recommending the death penalty to the higher Roman court. And if it meant trumped-up charges, so be it. It was the lesser of two evils. Finally, two witnesses, the necessary number to secure a conviction on a capital charge under Jewish law, came forward with the sort of evidence that they were looking for, and it's in verse 61. They come forward and they say, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, that's the sort of evidence they were looking for, because speaking against the temple was a very serious charge indeed. Now, according to our gospel accounts, Jesus didn't exactly say these words. John records something similar. When the Jews asked Jesus to justify his action in driving out the money changers from the temple, Jesus replied, destroy this temple, i.e. this building, and I will raise it again in 3 days' time. But John explains that actually Jesus wasn't talking about the physical building temple. He was actually talking about the temple of his body. But it was not the concern of the Sanhedrin to look into the meaning of what Jesus had said. And so they decided that what he had said was blasphemy. Even though the fact that speaking against the temple didn't carry the death sentence, they thought it was good enough. The Sanhedrin sounds remarkably like the Chinese legal system. I don't know if you saw Bernard Levin's terrifying article on in Friday's Times, where he described the following crimes which merit the death sentence in China. I wonder if you realize this. You could be executed in China for the following crimes. Poisoning of livestock, murder, attempted murder, manslaughter, killing a tiger, armed robbery, robbery, rape, causing injury, assault, habitual theft, theft, burglary, kidnapping, trafficking in women or children, organizing prostitution, pimping, pornography, publishing pornography, hooliganism, seriously disrupting public order, causing explosions, destroying or causing damage to public or private property, counter-revolutionary sabotage, arson, drug trafficking, corruption, embezzlement, taking bribes, fraud, speculation and profiteering, forgery, reselling VAT receipts, tax evasion, stealing or illegally manufacturing weapons, illegally possessing or selling firearms and ammunition, stealing or dealing in national treasures or cultural relics, selling counterfeit money, and blackmail. For any of those charges in China, you can be executed. And thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are executed every year. So what we're talking about here in the Sanhedrin is not that far away from us. Only a few thousand, 100,000 miles across the world. This sort of thing is taking place. Well, Caiaphas thought that this so-called testimony about speaking against the temple was good enough, so he tries to get Jesus to incriminate himself. Verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Aren't you going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus treats the testimony with the contempt it deserves, and he remains silent. So in desperation, Caiaphas puts Jesus under the most solemn oath possible. "I charge you under oath by the living God." He's actually used the holy name of God. And he says, "I charge you under oath." And then he asks him a catch-22 question. It will incriminate him whatever he answers. "Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." You see, if Jesus says nothing, he breaks a legally binding oath. If he says, "No, I'm not the Christ," then they'll say, "Well, why are you making such outrageous claims to yourself and doing such outrageous things? You deserve to die for what you're doing." If he says yes, it will be open blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God, when there he is, a prisoner, standing in chains. What a Messiah. Well, Jesus answers, and he answers quite openly, perhaps the most open claim he makes in the whole Gospels. He says, "Yes, it is as you say." And so they say, "This is blasphemy. He is worthy of death." And now we're ready to answer our question. What do they think of Jesus? Verse 66. "What do you think?" says Caiaphas to the rest of the Sanhedrin. "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face. They struck him with their fists, others slapped him, and they said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" No doubt he was blindfolded, and he had to guess who had hit him. Well, now, what would we think of a judge and jury which behaved like that in the Western world? Not even the convicted Nuremberg war criminals were treated in that sort of way. Not even Myra Hindley or Rosemary West were treated like that. It seems staggering, doesn't it, that respectable, responsible, reliable, religious people can behave in such a way? Or is it? Is it that surprising? Doesn't this really show us what they think of Jesus? You see, at verse 63, Caiaphas has asked a very, very big question. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And when he asks that question, the whole courtroom scene changes. And what happens is this. No longer is Jesus in the dock, being judged by the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas are in the dock, and they are being judged by Jesus. And so my second question is, what does Jesus think of them? And this is a far, far more important and profound question. Let's look at it again. Caiaphas asks, "Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And at verse 64, Jesus replies, in effect, "You said it. Yes, it's as you say. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, this is the important question. Why does Jesus call himself Son of Man when Caiaphas has asked him, "Are you Son of God?" Caiaphas says, "Are you Son of God?" And he says, "Yes. And you'll see the Son of Man coming in judgment." Well, this title, Son of Man, was the usual way for Jesus to refer to himself. And he did so because it was a deliberately ambiguous title. On the one hand, it was simply a way of referring to himself. It was a sort of third-person way of talking about myself. Rather like the Queen always calls herself one, doesn't she, or oneself. Incidentally, did you also see in the Times last Friday that there's an Indian takeaway in Mayfair that has been doing enormous trade? They take a twice a weekly delivery of Indian food to Buckingham Palace. So obviously the Queen and Prince Philip are keen on Indian food. I was imagining the phone conversation to the Indian takeaway. I think it probably goes something like this. One would like to order a lamb boona for oneself, a chicken bindi for one's husband, two onion bhajis and a naan bread. Can one pay by Visa or is it cash on delivery? You can just imagine, can't you? Well now, when we hear the Queen talking like that as oneself, it sounds rather quaint, doesn't it? We don't sort of normally use that sort of way of speaking. But when we hear Jesus speaking like that, referring to himself as Son of Man, or in common parlance in his day, that would have been the same as one or oneself, in fact it would have sounded outrageous. Because to any self-respecting Jew, Son of Man would have made them think of that vision of judgment in Daniel chapter 7 that we had read to us just a little bit earlier to us. Now, would you turn back to it? It's on page 892, because I think we need to look at it a little bit more carefully, because this is what Jesus is referring to. Let's start in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7. This is Daniel speaking of his vision. As I looked, thrones were set in place. And Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, takes his seat. And it is certainly the hot seat. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. At verse 10, all of humanity stands before him. The rest of the court take their seats, and the books are opened. This is none other than a vision of the final day of judgment on the whole world. Then rather extraordinarily in verse 13, somebody who is described as like a son of man, just like any other man, appears, and to our amazement he is led into the very presence of Almighty God. No man can do that and survive. But apparently this man can, because he is no ordinary son of man. Look what he is given by God in verse 14. He is given all authority, all glory, all sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, all men of every language bow down and worship not God on the throne. They worship the Son of Man. And they bow before him. He will reign for all time, and his kingdom will never, ever be destroyed. So when Caiaphas asks, tell us, if you're the Christ, the Son of God, do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, yes, you said it. I'm the Son of Man with all authority over this world, and I am soon coming in judgment. And do you see the implication of that? The implication is, I'm the Son of Man, and what are you going to do about it? No longer is Jesus under judgment. The Sanhedrin are under the judgment of none other than the Son of Man himself. And that, I believe, is why their reaction was so violent. If you just turn back to Matthew 26. That's why they say it's blasphemy. It's why they say he's worthy of death. It's why they treat him in such a terrible way, because they cannot bear to stand in front of this man who is judging them. They spit him, they strike him, they slap him. They blindfold him and say, prophesy. Because they cannot bear to sit under the judgment of the Son of Man. Now this always happens when we try to assess who Jesus is. When it begins to dawn on us that Jesus might really be Lord and God, what we find is that our assessment of him becomes irrelevant compared to his assessment of us. Those who are convinced that he really is Lord begin to feel that their own lives are under the spotlight of the Son of Man. I can remember this myself as a teenager. I heard a number of talks on whether Jesus was mad, bad, or God. You might well have heard talks like that yourself. You know the old argument, either he's a madman, or he's a very bad, evil man, or he's God himself. And I was very convinced by that sort of reasoning. But then a very strange thing happened. Very soon, that issue became completely unimportant. completely unimportant, compared to sorting out the grotty life I was living as a non-Christian teenager. That became far more important than whether Jesus really was the Son of God. And I think this is the testimony of many people who look into the person of Christ. They find that no longer are they judging him, but actually he is judging us. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it when he describes his own conversion. For many years he had wrestled with the question of who Jesus was. And then he finally submitted to Christ, and he says this: "For the first time I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me: a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." It's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? There is a man who for years was struggling with who this strange man was, the great interferer he called him. And then suddenly he realizes that no longer is he examining Jesus, but Jesus is examining him. And in the opposite way, other people react against the light. They scuttle into the darkness like scared rabbits. I can think of a number of my friends who've been exposed to the light of the Lord Jesus a number of times, and they can't cope with it. It's not that they're unconvinced that he's Lord. It's just they cannot bear their lives to be under the spotlight of his lordship. It was no surprise to me to hear that A.N. Wilson's book on Jesus denying his divinity appeared at the same time that he said that he was no longer a Christian and his personal life was in tragic chaos. No surprise at all. Cannot bear to live his life under the glare of the Lord Jesus' lordship. Or take that picture in my nursery. Surely the person who painted Jesus in that way did so because a whiter-than-white Jesus in a beautiful pearsall-white nightie with little bunnies running around his feet is much safer than the Son of Man coming in glory on the clouds. I mean, would you put a picture of Daniel 7 in your child's nursery? It'd be hard to paint it, wouldn't it? But that is a much more real picture of what the Lord Jesus is like. So if we look at Jesus and we recoil from the light of his lordship, as the Sanhedrin did, it says far, far more about us than it does about Jesus Christ. It's a bit like the tourist who thinks that Michelangelo's David is a bit out of scale, or Giotto's frescoes are a bit lacking in perspective. You know, those works of art speak for themselves. They judge the tourist far, far more than he or she judges them. So when we or the Sanhedrin come to ask Jesus the question, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God, we must beware, because the question will rebound on us. Yes, it is as you say, and what are you going to do about it? Because I'm coming on the clouds in judgment. Now, I'm well aware that a number of us have been Christians for many years. We submitted our lives to the Lordship of Jesus many years ago. And I want to ask just finally, what is this question that Caiaphas asks, and Jesus' answer, what has it got to say to us? And I've got just three suggestions, which you might or might not find helpful. I think the first is this. We need to keep on exposing our lives and different areas of our lives to the blinding light of the Son of Man. Now, I don't know what that might be for you. Finances, our family, our marriage, our leisure time, our church commitments, our thought life, it could be a number of things. But the question is this: are you the Christ, the Son of God? Is the Christ, the Son of God, is he shining his light into those areas of life? Or are we actually trying to hide from him and keep little areas back and say, well, no, I'd rather you didn't shine the light there. It's a bit too painful, thank you. And we need to beware doing that, because it's not very different from the Sanhedrin saying he's worthy of death, spitting on him, striking him, pushing him away. Secondly, we need to remember this question in our evangelistic efforts. We are responsible for making sure that our friends know about Jesus, but we're not responsible for the way that they react to the light of the Son of Man, whether they open themselves to his authority or whether they hide in the shadows. Are you the Christ, the Son of Man? Yes, it is as you say. And what are you going to do about it? We each need to answer that question for ourselves. And we are not responsible for the answer that our friends give. Third area. We need to remember this when the going gets tough, as it often does, in the Christian life. Because Jesus' answer to Caiaphas' question forces us to consider, do we really believe it? Do we really honestly believe that Jesus has all authority, all glory, all sovereign power over all peoples, all nations, and men of every language? Do we really believe that he is in control, even when things seem to be totally out of control, whether that's in work or family or wherever it might be? Do we really believe that this is true? Do we believe that we'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hands of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven? Because if we do, that will be a secure way to trust him, to lead us through this life, however grim it may be, and on into the next world, because his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that won't be destroyed. So they're just three areas for people who would call themselves Christians. We need to keep on exposing ourselves to this brilliant light of the Son of Man, who doesn't try, who we don't try, but who tries us. Secondly, we need to remember that the answer to this question, are you the Christ, the Son of Man, must be answered by each one individually. Thirdly, we must remember when the going gets tough that he really is the Son of Man, with all authority, all glory, all sovereign power. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Well, it's a dangerous thing to ask Jesus a question like that, because he replies, yes, it's as you say, and what are you going to do about it? Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Sovereign Lord over the universe, we worship you afresh this morning. We ask that you would forgive us for times when, so to speak, we've put you on trial in our lives. And we pray that today and in this coming week, you would, so to speak, put us on trial and shine the light of your glory and divinity into our lives. Search us and make us more committed to you, for your glory's sake. Amen.